Well, you can remain standing and we'll turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 58. Let's give our attention to God's word now. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Paul teaches us here what we have to look forward to because of Christ's death. Because of Christ's death, he overcame death. He took the sting out of death. His resurrection was, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, the vindication of that. It was the proof of that, of his conquering work that he did on the cross. And because of that work on the cross, we have been given something. In fact, many, many somethings. As we've read from Ephesians, we know that every spiritual blessing comes from Christ. And one of those is this promise that one day we will be resurrected from the dead. It's a promise of God concerning our salvation that touches, literally, your bodies. Your bodies. Not someone else's body. Oh. So as I was saying, the salvation of the Lord is a very concrete thing. It's a very physical thing. And I mean that literally. Your physical bodies will experience a change. Now our bodies experience changes throughout our lives. Just this afternoon, Samuel lost a tooth, right, Samuel? And a surprise, right? And there are, of course, other things that happen, some quite major, some surprising, some unsurprising. But nevertheless, our bodies remain our bodies, though they go through various states. And what the Bible is promising here is that there is a new state that we who are in Christ ought to expect, hope for, trust in, wait for, be excited about. Even as Jesus rose from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we share in that if we share in his death. If we share in his death, we share in his life. It's as simple as that. How do we come to share in these things? Simply by receiving them. God gives them to us, right? Every spiritual gift, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Christ Jesus. And how do you receive a gift? By receiving it. By accepting it. When it comes to Jesus, that means trusting it. Trusting in him. Now, if you want to understand your Savior more, if you want to understand your salvation, if you want to understand your future life and your life here and now, all the big questions, one of the ways that you can do that is by studying the gifts. The gifts tell you something about the giver. And that's true of this gift of the resurrection. Now, perhaps you know the resurrection already. You know about it. Even as we read, Martha and Mary knew about the resurrection. But what about its details? There's something about studying God's amazing gifts that help us to understand how amazing he is. To really appreciate and understand even more what it is that he has given to us. And so that's what I want to do with you tonight. In this passage, from verse 42 through 58, I just want to spend some time with you examining this passage and considering with you what this gift is. Now, Paul helps us to understand it in these four ways. First, he talks about what our bodies will be like through a series of contrasts. What our bodies will be like. Secondly, he tells us why this will happen. Third, he tells us when this will happen. And then fourth, he tells us what now? What implications does this future event have here on the present? So let's look at those. If you'll permit me, I'll be simple with you tonight. No preaching pyrotechnics. We'll just go through the passage carefully together and examine what the Lord has said. So first, what will we be? This series of contrasts. He begins by saying, what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. He's using an agricultural metaphor that began earlier in the chapter. This idea of you put a seed in the ground and then something else comes up. Right? This is sort of a surprising thing. You might plant a tiny little round thing. Maybe it's a little elongated or something. But you put that in the ground and up comes a flower or a stalk of corn or any number of other things. Well, that's what he's saying here. He's comparing our bodies in this way. What is sown, what is put down in the ground at our deaths is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. This is the first contrast, perishable, imperishable. What does he mean by this? Well, it's pretty simple. A perishable thing, as you know, is something that decays, something that rots, something that continues in this state. It progresses in this way. And it's liable to this. It's open to this. And in fact, all things do this eventually. To be imperishable, though, means to not be able to perish. But it's something a little bit more, if we take the whole passage together, it's something a little more than just being protected in the state in which we are. As if you would say today, I will never die, and just as I am right now, I will always be. It's not exactly that. What he's saying is, what is sown is perishable, but the new thing that is raised is imperishable. This new state in which you will enter into at the second coming of our Lord will not change. And in particular, it will not change in this kind of corrupting way. In other words, reincarnation is not our hope. We don't simply be born into a new state and only to die again, and then to be born again, and then to die again, and then to be born again and to die again. No, we are born into something that is final, complete, perfect, and, as he says, imperishable. The second contrast, he says, is that what is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. If you were with us this morning, you heard a little bit about what happens to the body after it dies. It's not something that we lift up and exalt as a wonderful thing, right? We bury our bodies. We put them down and away. The contrast between dishonor and glory might be thought of in other ways. It's not just the way that perishing body looks and smells, but it's also the things that are of this world. The shame that comes with death and all of that. It's contrasted with glory, weightiness, heaviness. If you imagine a criminal, for example, that is despised and ashamed compared with a glorious king who is high and lifted up and praised. Take the cross, for example, as an example of this. When Jesus was hung on a cross, he was done so as a way to shame him. Crosses would be put on open roads. You might imagine here on Speedway, for example, would be a good place if you were going to do this in the Roman world. Put up crosses there. That way, everybody who passes on this big thoroughfare would see and would laugh and mock, but also have a little bit of fear inside too. I don't want to be that guy. It's an open public humiliation. Often they were, these people that were hung on the cross, as was true of Jesus, were naked as well, uncovered. They were beaten and scorned. This is dishonor. This is death. And it's nadir, I guess. But it's always this way. There's always dishonor and shame in it in some way or another. Not so, however, with the body that will be raised, just as it was with Jesus' body. He was raised in glory. We confess in our creeds, as it says in the Bible, that he was raised up. He ascended into heaven and is seated with God. The glory of Jesus, as will be the glory of you, is not a pretend glory. It's not a false pride, a kind of parading around. It's true, recognizable, undeniable. You might think of a natural example like the glory of the sun. You walk out under the sun's sunlight, there's no desire or no denying its glory. It's shining, its power, its brightness. Can't even look at it without hurting yourself. Or, as an analogy I like to use a lot, when you go and you look at the Grand Canyon, there's something that is glorious about it. It can even stop your mouth from speaking. It's weighty. It's awesome. Well, all of these things are going to be true of you, the Bible says. Glorious, awesome, weighty, shining, bright, powerful, wonderful. Sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. The next contrast is sown in weakness, raised in power. You know what a weak thing is. When you buy, let's say, something cheap at the dollar store, right? You're going to go to, in California, when we'd go to the beach, sometimes we'd stop at the dollar store on the way just to buy some toys that would be used once and then, you know, they're done. You know what plastic is like that's weak and frail. It handles a little, but not too much, and then it's basically over. We are like this in many ways. Frail, easily broken, unable to accomplish the things that we often want to accomplish. We want to do things, and then we don't do them. And even our desire, our minds, our knowledge, our hearts, every aspect of it is characterized by this weakness. We don't love as we ought or as we want to. Our minds aren't as sharp or as true with knowledge as we think they ought to be, and indeed as they will be. But what is sown in weakness, Jesus promises us, will be raised in power. You know what power is? It is this capacity to act and accomplish. When an army goes forth in power and strength, they do not fail. It does not fail. When you go forth in power to accomplish a task, it is done. We will be sown in weakness, but raised in power. If you've ever been frustrated about your sin, ever been frustrated about your distractedness, frustrated about your ability to stay awake in the service, to be dutiful in your job, to whatever it is, no more in heaven. You will have power to accomplish everything that you put your mind to. And there won't be a thing that you will put your mind to that won't be perfectly in accord with the will of God. Everything you do will be perfectly accomplished. How wonderful that will be. All according to his will. Finally, the last contrast we have here is in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now this is probably the most difficult of these four contrasts to understand, but not too difficult if you think through it a little bit. First of all, when he says a spiritual body, he doesn't mean a non-physical body, because that would not be a body. That would be a contradiction in terms. What he's saying here is he's using spiritual as Paul often uses spiritual, and that is to mean of the Holy Spirit. You might think of it this way. We currently have bodies that are adapted and suited for this age, this time. But in the age of the Spirit to come, the consummation of all things, we will need new bodies. As he says later, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Another stage needs to happen, and that's why he explains. He says, if there is a natural body, there must also be a spiritual body, because we're talking about a new state, a new way of living. Something needs to change in us. It's not just something that will happen, it's something that must happen. And I think this is another way in which the Lord gives us more assurance on this. This isn't just an arbitrary thing. This is something that is required in order for us to be in the imperishable, unshakable, powerful, glorious kingdom of God. If you're building something and you use a screw that's too weak for the structure that you're building, what happens? It tears apart, it breaks. What would happen if God brought us up into this kingdom of power and glory and immortality, and yet we were still perishable? We would surely perish. We would break, we would be broken, we would be cast out of a kingdom so grand and so wonderful. And so we must be made fit and right and ready so that we may live and dwell in this consummated kingdom of God forever. So that's the what. This is what God has promised you. Praise be to God. Now the why. What is the reason on which these things are based? That comes to us in these next verses. This is verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, quoting from Genesis 2 there. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born of the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This thing that Paul says here is absolutely critical for you to understand if you are going to understand not just the reason for our imperishable immortality to come, but really if you are to understand much of what is in the Bible. This linking of Jesus as a second Adam, as the last Adam, is essential. It is biblical. It is true. And it is a lens through which we must understand and can understand so much of Scripture. And it's explained here for us also in Romans 5, another important passage on this. And what do we see here? We see here several things. First, we see that we have been born of Adam. He says this, just as we have been born of the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Something is very similar between Adam and Jesus in such a way that the Bible calls Jesus Adam. The last Adam describes him in this way. The Bible says you need to understand Jesus as another Adam. Well, what's similar and what's different? The main things, if I could put it simply, are this. What's similar is that they are both our representatives. We are born of them, as the scripture says. We come from them. And that also means a second thing, that there are consequences because of our relationship to them. In Romans 5, it talks about how because of Adam and the sin that came into the world, death spread to all men. But in Christ, we have eternal life. A similar thing is said here. Just as we have been born of the image of man, we shall be born of the image of the man of heaven. We are represented by him. We have a union with him and also receive things from him. But there are differences as well, as you read in verse 45. The first man became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Jesus is a second Adam, but he is Adam and more. Adam came into the world and he was living. Jesus came into the world and he wasn't just living, but he gives life. This is something Adam was incapable of doing. Adam had a test put before him. Obey and you will receive life. But Jesus actually accomplishes that. Adam plunged us into sin and misery. Jesus raises us up to glory. He makes us fit for these things. And the difference isn't arbitrary. It's because they are different people. One being made from the dust, the other being eternal and from heaven. So why can we be sure that these things will happen? Because we have been born of the Son of God. And he, unlike the first Adam, is capable of giving us life. Indeed, he has been a life-giving spirit. The first age has come in Adam, but the second age is now here in Christ. Well, when will all this happen? This is our next section. Paul writes in 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So he says just a couple things about this. First, he points out that we shall not all sleep. And by this, he means that when the Lord Jesus returns, not everyone's going to be dead. Right? When Jesus returns, he's not going to return to a silent, quiet earth in which maybe animals are roaming around and all the humans have died. No, many, many, many billions of people will have died before Jesus returns. But when he returns, some will be alive. And Paul deals with this in another place. He says to those who are alive when Jesus returns, don't worry. You don't need to die first or something like that. You'll simply be raised up from where you are. And together, both the living and the dead, all, he says, will be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he says this not to the whole world, but to the brothers. A word that, of course, also includes our sisters. All who are in Christ, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, will be changed. When will this happen? In a moment. What a beautiful phrase. In the twinkling of an eye. It's such a happy phrase. It's a way to describe the speed at which it happens, but also maybe the joy and the expectation in which it happens. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, that great trumpet sound in which the judgment of the Lord is announced, you will not stand before the Lord Jesus to be condemned. You will be raised up just as he was, vindicated forever for all of the world to see. That is a holy one of the Lord. And that one, and that one, and all of them. Along with the angels, the Lord's flaming messengers, in one voice, singing praises to God with power and glory forever. We don't know exactly when this will happen, but we do know that it will. And it will happen fast, and it will happen wonderfully, and it will be forever. The other thing Paul says about the when, if I may put it this way, is that it is at the final defeat of death. As he says in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now perhaps you've heard this applied before, not to the final resurrection, but to Christ. That is not wrong, because they are the one and the same thing. Paul says earlier in this chapter, Christ's raising up is just like the first fruits of the harvest. That's all it is. If you go out into an apple orchard right at the beginning of a harvest and you see the first apple, maybe there are many others that have yet to ripen yet, so to speak, but there it is. The harvest has begun. This is a good reminder for you to have patience. It's so hard to not have patience, to wait in the midst of suffering and trials and all kinds of difficulties. But know that the Lord knows them, and know that the Lord is coming soon. It's already begun. The Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. He's taken the sting out of death. And what is the sting? He tells us in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But we who are in Christ are no longer under the law. We are under grace. We are no longer under the power and the enslavement of sin. We are slaves to righteousness, slaves to God. Why? Because we have been raised with Christ. A work that has already begun in us and will be brought to completion. If you want guarantees of this, there are many. He said it, for one. For another, Christ himself is raised. For another, your own soul has been brought to the newness of life, and you walk in that newness of life according to that Spirit. And if you want even another, remember that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, who lives in you and dwells in you, is called a guarantee of that inheritance to come. And there are many more. But we'll go on finally to the what now. In light of this resurrection that has been promised, in light of the resurrection that has already begun, what now? How does this affect our lives? Well, I hope as we have been examining this gift, this is an easy question for you. How could it not influence our lives? How could it not have a dramatic effect on the way we live? When holidays are coming in the Chelpka household, there are often countdowns. 20 more days left. 19 more days left. 18 more days left. There's an excitement, a preparing, a readiness. Did we get the food? Did we buy the presents? And so on and so forth. I think the same is probably for you. It affects our lives. The future affects our lives here and now. Not to mention that the future has already begun breaking into the present through the giving of the Spirit, the resurrection of Christ, and many other things. The kingdom is at hand, Jesus says at the beginning of Mark. Repent and believe the gospel. These are the ways in which it affects us. But let's look specifically at our text here. What does he say? First, it affects us in that we are to praise God. Let that never be a throwaway application for you. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes no other way, beloved, only through our Savior, only through the King. And it is ours. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And second, we are to praise. Second, we are to persevere. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How? Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That makes the biggest difference. Take it just on an earthly, everyday level. I'll speak to the children. If you're building something, okay, you're building a Lego set that you know your little brother or sister's going to come in and knock down in just a minute, you're probably not going to want to build that Lego set. Not until you're ready, not until it's time. Why? Because you don't want your labor to be in vain. You don't want it destroyed. You don't want it messed up. And the same's true for adults. If you, perhaps some of you have been assigned to particular projects at work that you know are vanity of vanities, you are called to pursue them and work on them, and you know that it's not going anywhere. You know that there aren't the resources to get the work done. You know that the leadership is not really on your side. You know that there are people trying to undermine it, and yet you're required to do it. That's terrible. It's frustrating and it's awful. But the life that we live in Christ is not in vain. We can act in a way that is steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord because we have certainty about what he has done and what he is doing and what he has promised to do. The world will scoff at it, of course, and will say, this is ridiculous and you're wasting your time and how come the Lord hasn't come yet? But we will remain steadfast. Because he is steadfast. Because he is doing this work in us. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. As it says in Hebrews. So that's our passage for this evening. We have been given a promise of eternal life. With a certain wonderful amount of specificity. To be imperishable, to be glorious, to be powerful, to be spiritual, all on the basis of Christ's work for us. Let us live accordingly. Let us walk in the newness of life and according to the power of his grace. Let us now seek the Lord and ask that he would help us to do that. Our Heavenly